God does not require big old shows of sacrifice or whatever it might be that we may assume is going to be pleasing to God. What God wants is faith-filled obedience. And here we find in Saul, he doesn't have a heart inclined to obey the will of the Lord. But this is in contrast to the kind of person that God wants. And we see in Hebrews, it speaks of Christ as the one uttering the words of the psalm, "Behold, I have come to do your will, will, O God."
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. He is the everyman of the Bible who became a king. David, the runt of Jesse's sons, a shepherd, a poet, a warrior, a liar, an adulterer, a murderer, and a man after God's own heart. David is also repeatedly invoked in the pages of Scripture as a signpost pointing forward to the eternal king, a son of David, who would rule and reign not just over Israel, but over the entire created sphere. The life of David gives us the perfect opportunity to see Jesus in the Old Testament, because David isn't just a moral exemplar, nor a warning to the wise. He is part of the story of redemption and renewal that God is telling in the pages of the Bible. We're continuing our series, The Story of God's People, this week on the White Horse Inn. For the next two programs, we're going to look together at the life of David, this complicated and charismatic figure of Scripture, whose words we sing in praise to God, whose words form our own confessions of sin, and who is named in the line of ancestors that ultimately leads to his greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, born in David's own birthplace, the town of Bethlehem. My name is Eric Landry. I am the executive editor of Modern Reformation Magazine and the pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Murrieta, California. I'm sitting in today for Mike Horton, who is recovering from back surgery while on sabbatical from his teaching duties at Westminster Seminary, California. I'm joined today by Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Good to be with you again, Kim.
Good to be on.
Justin Holcomb is also on the panel today, all the way from sunny Florida. Justin is an Episcopal priest and teaches at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and at Reformed Theological Seminary. Thanks for being with us again, Justin.
My pleasure. Honored to be here.
And Uche Anazor is with us again today. Uche is a professor at Biola University's Talbot School of Theology. Good to be with you again, Uche.
Great to be here. Thanks.
Guys, let's set the stage for our listeners. How did David, the son of Jesse from the little town of Bethlehem, become king of Israel? I mean, wasn't there already a king in Israel?
Well, this is one of those great cases of the people wanting one thing and God decreeing something else. And so Saul is the attractive candidate because he apparently had done all kinds of wonderful things throughout Israel. And so you get the sense that he's kind of the man.
Head and shoulders above the rest. Had hair.
Had hair. But the Lord sees things very differently.
Prior even to Saul, you know, the account in Samuel seems to be something along the lines of, Israel, you actually have a king. Your king is Yahweh. But the people, they long for a king like the other nations.
Yeah.
The perennial problem of God's people. We want to be like everyone else.
When Samuel begins to talk with God about this problem of the people wanting a king like the other nations, how does God respond to Samuel? God doesn't say, hey, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me.
Well, you get this account in 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, the elders gathered together, came to Samuel and said, behold, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So Zuche's point, and that starts this whole process in motion.
So God ends up giving the people what they want, but this doesn't end up turning out all that well for them. Saul, the first king, 1 Samuel 9 says that he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. His shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I have a friend of mine who told me that his mother-in-law to this day, and has since the days of Eisenhower, I guess, always chosen her presidential candidate based on who's the best looking. Is that the kind of situation
that we have right here? Yeah.
That's how we should pick our pastors. Just people look like the good, powerful CEOs and heroes on TV. That's right.
This passage in Samuel is tricky because in Deuteronomy 17, you have Moses prescribing when Israel, or if Israel, when I read it here, he says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, and then God goes about prescribing what the king is supposed to be like. And it's noteworthy that the king is meant to be someone who primarily has the law on his heart. He meditates on the law. He transcribes the law for himself. That's the sort of character of the king. That's the sort of primary sort of thing that people should be looking for as they think about the kind of king that would rule over them. But we notice here in 1 Samuel, the king that they want is someone that is tall and handsome, and as we're going to find out, this kind of a king who doesn't seem to have a heart after God's own heart is the kind of king that sets them on a really negative road. Yeah.
This is a really helpful point just for people when they're studying Scripture. Many people just say, because they read 1 Samuel 8, they miss what you just brought up, and they go, oh, they wanted a king. And it's not so much their desire for a king that was the rejection of God. It was the type of king that they wanted. And you don't see them saying, oh, they want a king. They want a king that doesn't care about the law, that doesn't care. Because they're lured by something else than what's actually most important, that's the reflection of the bigger problem.
So they're being, in some sense, tricked, or they're being attracted by the outward appearance that Saul gives them without paying any sort of attention to the inward character, as Uche said, of the king, or even what that king's calling is supposed to be. So rather than being a shepherd of God's people, rather than leading God's people in righteousness, unfortunately, Saul leads them into sin. By 1 Samuel 13, we read that Saul disobeyed the word of the Lord spoken through Samuel, and he offered his own sacrifice, which he was not authorized to do. Saul tries to collapse the different offices of Israel into his own person.
And then Samuel then says to him, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So there's Uche's point again, that the king that God wants is a king that's going to be desirous of obeying the law. This guy isn't.
Yeah. There's a picture of just Saul's presumptuousness. I mean, he doesn't acknowledge the prophet's higher role as the divine messenger and to listen to the word of God. Exactly what you guys have been saying. That's what he should have been doing, is deferring to the prophet's role, listening to the law, listening to the word, and instead he assumes authority that is not his. And the presumptuousness of him to saunter in and make his own sacrifice. And why are they eating fruit? Got him kicked out of a garden? What's the big deal? I mean, he offered a sacrifice. What's the big deal? Well, the presumptuousness of doing that is why this is the end of his kingdom is happening right here.
And that also helps us understand why even someone like David, who is a sinner and has some pretty spectacular sins, is not cut off from the kingdom. God's promises are still held out to David, even though they're not held out to Saul. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel continues on with Saul and gives him the bad news. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption. Justin, that's exactly what you're bringing out, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.
There's this pattern you see in Scripture that the things that you do, this presumption, is the equivalent of apostasy or idolatry, because that's what idolatry is removing the true God from that role and then assuming certain things or the way that he set up the ordinary means to go, well, there's a prophet, there's priests, there's things that should be done here, and you're not it. And for them to just assume those roles, to assume that you're pretending like you have a better plan than God, you're going to go off and do your own thing. So at first, it does kind of stand out like, well, that's idolatry? Well, yeah.
And we also get this repeated pattern that God does not require big old shows of sacrifice or whatever it might be that we may assume is going to be pleasing to God. What God wants is plain and simple. He wants faith-filled obedience. And here we find in Saul, he's not willing. He doesn't have a heart inclined to obey the will of the Lord. But this is in contrast to the kind of person that God wants. And we see in Hebrews, it speaks of Christ as the one uttering the words of the psalm, where the psalm says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll." And so this is what God wants, not only from his people in general, but he wants this from his king. His king is to be the exemplar of covenantal obedience.
Yeah, that theme pops up in the verse prior to the one you read in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the ram." Mm-hmm. So that theme pops up again in the prophets, and the prophets come bringing the word of the heavenly court, the divine indictment of Israel for having broken the covenant. You get this in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 4. "What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes away early. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." And then that important verse, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Mm. So Israel now is guilty of doing the same thing Adam had done in Eden. They've broken the covenant by not seeking to obey God, but by putting everything on the outward show. Mm-hmm. The grand, the spectacular. We've slaughtered more oxen than anybody else has. You know, and that's you missing the whole point.
Yeah. Verse 24 brings in and shows his motivation. This is the dazzling thing. We start paying attention to specific words and noticing this, because it says in 22:23 that, you know, he didn't obey the voice of the Lord, but he did obey a voice. The voice of the people. It says in 24, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words," he's saying this to Samuel, "because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." You know, he's supposed to fear God and obey his voice. And so the very people who wanted a wrong version of a king, they got what they wanted. He gave them back. He was a reflection back to them because he was afraid of them. He needed their support, and he was afraid of his own people, of whom he was the king, and feared them and their voice. And he made a choice, and that's why it's idolatry.
Yeah. I just think of the great temptation that we find here to be more concerned with what people think than with doing the right thing. I mean, that's a simplistic point, but I think it lies at the heart of so many of our personal sins and so many sins of the contemporary church, to be men pleasers, ear ticklers, you know, to be far more worried about what people are going to think than to be worried about being faithful to the Word.
And it's not just the law that can give us that sense of being able to be faithful to the Word, because we have to have our identity, we have to have our hope and our confidence in someone who is absolutely faithful, who was absolutely one who could stand up to the concerns and the complaints of the people around him.
Kim, you mentioned that it's maybe a simple point, but because it's so simple, it's perennial and it's pervasive, which is, I'm thinking of my specific role as someone who preaches. And sometimes there are easier things that I know. If I could just talk about this, I know that people would think it was an amazing message, but I have something bad to say before I get to the good news. I'm not just sitting here giving them a pat on the head, but I actually have to say things like, "You have failed miserably, your God and your neighbors," and delivering the bad news. And even though they know the good news is coming, most people don't like to hear that bad news or some of the other things in Scripture that are not very pleasing to cultural ears about salvation is only found in Christ alone, or some of the other things that we have to say is easy. So this temptation, I know this verse isn't in here just so we can pull out practical applications, but this is a picture of that very simple but pervasive point that we all have of being people pleasers and valuing their voice over the Creator's voice.
Yeah, and this calls to mind a passage I was reading recently in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is talking about the testimony or the witness that he cares about, the testimony that he receives. And he says in John 5, verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" There's a sense in which the testimony that matters at the end of the day, so to speak, to Jesus, is the testimony that's greater than man's testimony, which is God. And there's a sense in which Jesus is pointing us to say, we do not need to be people who lean on the opinions, as you all were saying, the opinions of others, that we could be secure if we have God's testimony of ourselves, which is assurance we have from our obedience to what God has given us in Scripture.
Unfortunately, Samuel is not happy with God's action. He was upset when the people wanted a king, and now Samuel is upset that God has rejected Saul as king. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord actually gets on Samuel a little bit. He says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." What interesting language that is. I have provided for myself.
My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The providence of God, the decree of God is going to work itself out. There is going to be this everlasting dynasty. There is going to come the Messianic king from the line, from the tribe, but it's not going to be from Saul.
It's that language of God will provide. God is the one that's going to provide. We see that sort of language echoed in Mount Moriah. God provides the lamb. God is the one who's going to provide what is needed to bring about the accomplishment of all his purposes.
And that remarkable passage from Micah 5, 2, that a king comes from Bethlehem whose origins are everlasting.
Hmm.
I think pointing us to an eternal covenant of redemption, you know, that it's remarkable that God had foreordained this. And so his purpose and his will is going to be accomplished despite Saul's actions and Samuel's objections.
This idea of God providing was something that we talked about with Moses. It wasn't to reflect back to us, okay, now be like Moses, but it was a picture of God will provide, God will do this, God will do this, God did this. And the same thing's going to happen, which we will talk about with David, especially with his speech toward Goliath, all the I will. But this is wonderful that the beginning of pointing toward David starts with this sentence of I will provide. And that's something that David just relies on, is the provision of God for the most part. But that's what starts off the kingship of David, is God will provide as a theme throughout his kingship.
So already here at the beginning of David's story, we get the sense that there is more to David's story than David's story. This is not just about David. David, as Mike likes to say, is not the primary character in his life story. He's being made a supporting character in the story that God is telling about his creation and his redemption, his love for Israel. God is working and moving through Samuel and even through Jesse to establish his eternal plan and purpose. So Samuel makes his way to Bethlehem, and we keep reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting at verse 5, that Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice, and then they start coming kind of down the road. You get this sense of a beauty pageant, and Samuel is the judge, and the first one up is Eliab, and Samuel thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And then you get God speaking in through the microphone of the in Samuel's ear, no, don't do the same thing that you did with Saul. Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It took seven sons of Jesse to get that point across to Samuel. And you almost get the sense that it really is for Samuel that God is parading the sons of Jesse before him to help him understand the importance of what's about to happen.
Yeah, God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the things that are foolish to shame the wise. This is God's pattern of behavior,
absolutely,
so to speak, so that no one can boast.
Yeah.
I love at the end of that section, seven of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel and all rejected. And then Samuel asked Jesse, you know, all your sons here? Is this all of them? There remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.
Yeah. Even Jesse doesn't see David as a likely candidate.
Yeah,
no, he's out taking care of the sheep. You don't even want to see him. But Samuel says to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Hmm. What's fascinating, Uche, you made the reference that this is kind of how God works, that God uses the weak to shame the strong. This is also a sign of how God works in taking the younger and supplanting the older. So we can go back to Genesis and the story of Jacob and Esau, or the Joseph narrative that we've looked at before, the younger ruling over the older, the younger brother being destined for glory. Why does God do this? Why does God upset the natural order of things?
For reasons known only to himself, but it reminds us again that God's ways are so different from ours, that he sees things so differently than we do, that a lot of times his purposes just transcend anything that we can imagine. That it's not because he's belittling us to show us how finite we are. He's rather showing us that his ways are directed toward redemption from sin, and he will provide a Messiah who will do that. And that's going to take an act that we would never even envision. Mm-hmm. It isn't even on our radar. Mm-hmm. The categories that we need aren't even there yet.
I wonder if there's also a point of pastoral application there too, of so many times when we are struggling in a particular circumstance of our life and we're expecting God to do one thing, and yet it's not going that way by any stretch of the imagination. It's not something for us to complain to God, to lift up our fist against God, but to really submit to God and say, your ways are higher than my ways.
I often in jest ask our members of our congregation, especially in the catechism time, think where you'd be if God had granted all your prayer requests.
Mm.
Well, I would certainly have three or four Porsches by now. But just think, you know, you think of all the mistakes that would have come had we gotten what we wanted, and had God not worked the will of his good pleasure. He knows what's best.
That's right. It's like the title of the country song. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers.
Oh, yeah. I have a personal example that just has been driven home to me in the past few months of our family's life. We've been working on an adoption, and this is months ago, and so we actually had a little boy live with us, but the adoption agency, there was some confusion on some certain things, and so he did not stay, and it was brutal for our family. There was crying and weeping, and my wife and I have two biological children, so I mean, it was just, they're 5 and 7, so hearts are being ripped out. And through that, and it took a while, I mean, there were questions of like, why in the world? Like, I mean, this is just rough, God. Like, we know you're sovereign. That was the question we kept on saying. We know God's sovereign, so there's comfort in that, but this still hurts. Well, what we found out of that is that we're actually capable as a family of being a foster family. Mm. And something that we never would have considered for various reasons. Now we're actually going through foster training, and my wife and I were looking at each other just yesterday going, we never would have thought we would have been here, but we're actually more excited about this than what we were planning on doing anyway. In God's wonderful creativity, but his comfort, he actually led us through here. So it wasn't what we were planning. It wasn't what we were praying for. It wasn't what we were planning on, but he got us to something that's actually seems to be more fulfilling than what we were originally planning to do. So it does work out on the ground pastorally that this does play out. This is the way of, this is how God seems to like to work sometimes, but it's also the way that he worked in his son. I mean, the same thing that when they were thinking about the Redeemer, the Messiah showing up. David wasn't the assumed king. Neither was Jesus. I mean, there were people saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, we know his mom and dad. I mean, who is this guy? Come on. So, I mean, in a much more grand way, this is the pattern of his redemption and his Messiah, is this pattern with David and being dazzled by the ways of the world and the plans that we have. Well, God has different plans, and they're actually good.
That's a great point, Justin. One of the things I think we ought to flesh out here, too, is in this culture, so driven by celebrity kinds of images, social media, sure, and so on, where we flock after people who are famous for being famous, who've never accomplished anything, and there's such a stress on the superficial here that, again, I don't want to moralize the point, but it is worth repeating that David was considered unlikely. No one even thought of him as an option, and it may have been his appearance, it may have been his lowly status in the family, and we get, you know, this remarkable passage from the famous prediction of the suffering servant, Isaiah 52:53, that our Savior himself had nothing about him that would have attracted us to his appearance and form. And again, it's just a reminder to all of us to really be careful not to judge people by their appearances, and especially in this culture, which thrives on judging people based on their external appearance.
And really even the importance of cultivating the inner life,
yeah, too.
The importance,
yeah,
of cultivating that sense of striving after God, of loving God with your whole heart, of being a man after God's own heart, that those are things that really do matter.
And he sees them.
That's right. So David's out in the field. They've got to send someone out running after David. Samuel's standing there, arms folded, waiting for the youngest boy to come. And Samuel brings her. The boy comes up. He anoints David in the midst of his brothers. And 1 Samuel 16 says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Hard not to imagine, or hard not to fast forward in redemptive history to the day that Jesus is baptized.
Again, if we knew our Old Testaments well, when we're reading through the Gospels, we would immediately conjure up all these remarkable stories in the Old Testament. Again, it's hard to be a Gentile 2,000 years removed from, you know, the New Testament context, but we really struggle with that because a lot of those passages make perfect sense when viewed against their Old Testament antecedents.
That's right.
And we see in a passage like Isaiah 61 where we have the anointed there saying,
yeah,
the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. And there's a similar thing going on here. David is the one anointed. And as such, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him because he's the one chosen to bring about God's purposes of even liberation for God's people.
So even though David has been anointed, Saul is still king, you know, kind of meanwhile back at the ranch. And it's the same thing being seen in the New Testament, too. Even though Jesus has been born, the king has come, even the wise men from the east have come in recognition of this important event, Herod is still king.
Yeah.
Why does God have David waiting in the wings?
This is setting up the next episode with the appearance of Goliath, as we read in 1 Samuel 17. When the Israelites begin taunting, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants." So Goliath is a fierce warrior, a Philistine. He's wreaking havoc on the Jews. And so, obviously, this guy is the threat to Saul and to Israel.
So, unfortunately, Israel in the Promised Land is in a situation where it's very likely, I mean, there's a very good chance that they could become enslaved in the land that God has given them if this champion of the Philistines is able to defeat God's own people.
Well, and there's a long history going back in the book of Judges of oppression from the Philistines. These guys had done Israel harm for a long time, and now it looks like they may get the upper hand, and they've got this champion that is leading them to do this.
And again, the problem with the Israelites is that they're judging by outward appearances.
This guy's huge.
He's huge. Saul's afraid. He's a big guy, but he's not going to be able to match up against Goliath. Well, the problem, of course, is that the people of Israel are not trusting God. They're not trusting God's power, and they're not trusting God's provision. They're not trusting God's promise. And then in walks David, a shepherd boy, sent by his dad not to go fight, but to bring lunch to his brothers. And he comes in and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies, not of Saul,
but of God,
but of the living God?"
Yeah, amazing.
He is filled with spirit. He assesses the situation correctly. He understands that Goliath is no match for God. And so he's called into Saul's royal tent. Verse 33 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." And then in verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And skip forward a little bit to verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came near and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. So, Kim, what are the five stones of our life that we need to kill the Goliaths in our life?
We were tortured by this passage because it was always taught in that moralistic way that you can somehow slay the Goliaths of your life if you just master biblical principles of some sort. That was always just
the 5 points of Calvinism, guys. It's the five solas.
Well, I never heard that in my churches.
Well, unfortunately, Kim, I'm sorry to tell you, but there are still books being written from that perspective.
I know.
A department store CEO and the pastor of a megachurch here in the United States co-authored a book on this, that you can master certain management principles. Here's how they describe their book. Our most important battles are not always with the giants out there, those external challenges which we all face. The greatest battles are sometimes within ourselves. Too often we diminish our own potential in ministry, business, and life. Learn to battle the giants in your life in a series of lessons based on the story of David and Goliath. This book includes a personal training manual to help you practice what you've learned. Oh, my goodness.
We were... As you were reading it, I'm underlining all the places where David, anytime David exerts anything, anytime he refers to himself, it's always secondary because he's saying the battle is the Lord's. The Lord will do this. He will give you in the name of the Lord will deliver you into my hands. And this whole passage is not about David and his strategy. His strategy is to show up and throw a rock at a giant that has scared everyone. I mean, the king, Saul, is supposed to take the challenge, and he's supposed to step in there and be brave. And instead, Saul hands over the future of the kingdom and potential of slavery to a shepherd boy. I mean, you have amazing fear. The man who is afraid of the people has fear. This little boy who is, well, shepherd man, but, you know, he's the runt of the litter still. He's the one who goes out there in the confidence of who God is. But this passage, just pay attention to what God is doing and what David really isn't doing that terribly much. There's no lessons here to be learned for conquering our external Goliaths. It's just silliness to read ourselves into this in that way. It's eisegesis of the worst sort.
Yeah.
This is really the continuation of the story of conquest. If you look back to Joshua, what are the promises that God gives to Joshua? I'm going to go before you.
Yeah.
I'm going to be the one that drives out the inhabitants of the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. Again and again, God gives the people of Israel the confidence to go into battle, not because they have been equipped, not because they're strong enough, not because they're numerous enough, but because God is with them.
And that's why at the end of the book of Joshua, when the Lord gave to Israel everything that he had promised,
right,
with the exception of the Israelites failing to cast out a few of the ites, and this leads to the Philistines eventually working their way back in and being such a threat to Israel. And at this point, you know, it's pre-Roman and Greek gladiatorial combat, but the idea here is if Goliath can slay your best guy, there's kind of a tacit agreement at this point that, well, you win. That, you know, we're not going to lose thousands of guys. You send your best, we'll send our best.
Right. We can even see that same motif expressed in the New Testament about Jesus, right?
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he is our champion. He's the one who disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame.
As our representative.
By triumphing over them as our representative. Yeah. And then what's fascinating, too, is that he is then sending out his disciples to walk in that victory. He doesn't say, you have to go and find some more Goliaths and triumph
stones.
Over them and stones and try to figure out your strategy and your way to break down the gates of hell. No, the victory has been accomplished. Satan falls like lightning as the disciples are sent out to preach the word. Jesus has set his people free.
Paul, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10, talks about how these stories, primarily the Moses and Israel accounts, but even these stories are examples to us. In what way can we read the story as an example to us?
That's a great question, because I think we tend to see historical events in the Old Testament that have these kind of turning point moments in redemptive history that are kind of therefore unique periods of time. We tend to universalize those and make those examples of the ordinary Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
That I don't think we can do. Mm-hmm. I think the example for us is here is a shepherd boy who trusted in God. Our trust should be in God to accomplish things for us. And I think, too, to realize that Christ defeated the Antichrist here is important for us to know and to have that example before us so that we're not terrified.
Yeah.
How many Christians live in fear of that the devil somehow is going to frustrate their plans? The devil's going to do this. The devil's, their whole countless ministries devoted to teaching you to bind the devil and, you know, all that superstitious nonsense.
Right.
When we look at an account like this that tells us we need not fear these things because Christ has triumphed over them. Look what David did to Goliath. Mm-hmm. I think that's how it's an illustration to
that's
us.
Very helpful.
And there's another one, and going back to this shepherd theme, the idea that God is the true shepherd is a significant idea in Scripture. And then you have, it's underlined that David was a shepherd, so you do have the shepherd king being introduced here. In his speech, he's saying, hey, I took care of a bear once, and I risked my life for those that I was taking care of, the sheep. And he literally risked his life. If you look at 1 Samuel 17, and lions and bears would then snatch the sheep, and he would go after them.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have Jesus picking up in John 10 this idea of being the good shepherd.
Yeah.
And he's
mm-hmm.
intentionally doing this. And he says in John 10 five times, I don't just risk my life like David. I lay down my life. He says it five times in the gospel, and then once in 1 John 3, the idea of laying down his life. So you do have Jesus surpassing David in that he gave his life on the cross for his sheep, not just risking it for the eternal protection against all of the enemies of the Goliaths and Satan and sin and death. And that is a picture of his power, because he ends John 10 saying, I have the power, the authority to lay down my life and take it back up again.
Mm-hmm.
So just like David, he did have this, I mean, it was an expression of power, God's power, and he was involved. But then you have Jesus, the ultimate shepherd king. So it's an appropriate read right back to Jesus to see how this is fulfilled.
Unfortunately, even though David won the battle for Saul, even though David, in some sense, set Saul free from the fear and the potential tyranny of the Philistines, Saul sets his heart against David and begins a process of trying to put to death this young champion of Israel.
Yeah. 1 Samuel 19, it's pretty remarkable. Jonathan, who's Saul's son, tells David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be in your guard, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. So, you know, obviously, Saul is jealous, not only that this young man defeated his enemy and somewhat embarrassed him, that Saul couldn't go out and do it. He couldn't put on his armor and go fight Goliath. So his shepherd kid goes out and does what, you know, he could never. So there's that. But there's also the sense of every politician. I mean, politicians exist to protect their current employment, and almost everything they do is to perpetuate them remaining in office. Well, Saul's doing the exact same thing.
And what's really sad to me, though, is I see Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine, standing against God's people and the potential of the covenant coming true, the promises coming true, and now it's the king of Israel that's standing against
that.
He has taken on himself this Antichrist persona, this seed of the serpent again, standing against the seed of the woman, the promise coming through David. He's going to seek to kill him.
Yeah, handsome, tall, and petty. and because he's petty, if you were to say, Saul, you're doing the work of the devil, he would go, what on earth are you talking about?
Right.
And yet, in the bigger scale of redemptive history, he obviously is, in this sense, functioning as an Antichrist figure by trying to thwart the very king that would perpetuate his people and their cause.
Just like Herod against Christ, trying to kill
him,
the Antichrist. And I've always wondered, looking at the Saul talking to David about Goliath, the fact that the king let a little boy run out there, did Saul think that he might get killed? Was he happy to sacrifice the health of the kingdom? And then you actually see that he does want to kill him here in 1 Samuel 19. There's an evil that is depicted in what Saul is doing. It is appropriate to call it Antichrist, the role of Antichrist at this point. And the fact that the very way that the king misused his kingship to try to kill this man because David was a threat, so David misused his power and let someone else go to battle and get killed for his own weakness by letting Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, go to battle and die. This is a place where he's not relying on the provision of God.
Well, yep. Justin, for whatever reason, and the text doesn't tell us, but what does come through in that is the fact that David would do the very thing that, you know, he would certainly have said, don't do, just shows us how wicked and sinful we are.
That's right.
We will all turn around and do the very thing we've condemned somebody else for doing. And that, I think that is just kind of one of the clearest indicators to us as to how deep we sin and hears within us. We're so quick to condemn somebody and we'll then easily turn right around and do the same exact thing.
And having a king that will never misuse his kingship. With Moses, we talked about Moses needed Joshua, and here, you know, Saul needed David, but David didn't fulfill it. Solomon didn't fulfill it. A king who is a true king, who doesn't misuse his authority and power.
Who submits himself, who serves those that he has come to save. If you look at 1 Samuel, what's fascinating to me is that for 16 chapters, David is a king in waiting. And David, for much of the second half of 1 Samuel, is a king on the run.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, he's a king in exile, running away from Saul. But by the time you get to chapter 31, Saul dies. He dies again, still in battle with the Philistines. Both Saul and his son Jonathan die. And when he finally dies in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David says, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle." Isn't it interesting that even in his death, Saul is remembered primarily for contributing to the outward appearances?
In this point of redemptive history, that geopolitical kingdom is still important to Israel. And Saul did a lot to contribute to that. He's out fighting the Philistines.
Right.
He's the one that, in a sense, is providing, you know, what the Marines do for us, to protect us and defend us. They walk the walls. So he's accomplishing that for Israel. And in some sense, unless that's done, there is no future for Israel. If the Philistines win,
right,
then the promise is kind of moot. So, you know, David sees that there are civic righteousness areas where Saul accomplished a lot to protect the people of Israel. But ultimately, it's going to take the seed of the woman coming through the line of David and this everlasting kingdom to accomplish that.
Yeah, and it seems that the king's role, while it is to protect Israel and provide for Israel, his ultimate role, it seems to me, is to be, again, an exemplar of Torah obedience, one who leads the people in Torah obedience. And that's where Saul's greatest failure comes in.
Yeah.
And that's where David would hopefully pick up and take it a lot further than Saul, hopefully.
Well, again and again in these stories so far in this series, we've seen that the direction that God takes things is not always the most obvious direction. It's Isaac, not Ishmael, who's the child of promise. It's Joshua, not Moses, who takes the people into the promised land. And here it's David, not Saul, who's the picture of the true and faithful king that God chooses to set over his house. Saul is the one that everyone would look at and say, this is obviously the king. This is obviously the one in whom God is pleased. But David is the one whose heart is set after God. What's really fascinating here, though, is that, again, you know, as we read these Old Testament texts, we're not given a manual for living from here. This is all pointing us forward to what Jesus is doing for us. The heart of this story, even, is that Christ is the ultimate promised one, the ultimate Joshua who takes us into the promised land, the true son of David, whose kingdom shall never end, who triumphs over his enemies.
Yeah, that's the message we have to take away from the historical books. And the primary point of these historical books is to tell us what happened, what God did in the past. And what God did in the past are examples to us of why we need not worry and why we trust him, because he keeps his promises. The historical books tell us that Yahweh makes promises and he keeps them. Mm. And that's the real point of these books. Mm. God's faithful.
Just like Justin mentioned a minute ago, that Jesus is a king who does not use his kingship to abuse those who are under his authority.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
In contrast to Saul, who provides for the outer adornment of Israel, Jesus is the one who's going to transform the people from the inside out.
Right.
You know, this is what Jesus is doing. He's bringing about a full-on transformation, the kind of transformation that his people really needed. It wasn't gold and beautiful jewelry and these sorts of things that Israel ultimately needed. It was the full-on transformation that only Israel's true king could bring.
And people of a kingdom are at the mercy of the nature of that king. They're going to provide protection. They're going to make sure the water's clean, that the walls are strong, that the army's strong, that there's peace and justice in the land. So you really are, this idea of king gets our attention because the people are powerless for the most part, and they're at the mercy of the king. So when you do have these pictures of an evil king misusing their kingship or a good king, it's not just they're good because they follow the law, but because practically there are great implications. And that's what gets my attention about this whole idea of Jesus as king, the ultimate king, is because we really are at the mercy of his provision and his protection and that his defense of us.
Well, that's all that we have time for today on the White Horse Inn. I hope you join us next time when we pick up the story of David and continue on into David's real reign as king over Israel in some of the very famous episodes that you all know about David's righteousness, but also about David's sin. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next time as we continue our series, The Story of God's People.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.